Our sermon text today, in a certain sense, may be the best known of Jesus' parables, the Good Samaritan. The very word Samaritan is synonymous in our culture with someone who offers compassion or mercy, even at great risk to themselves. Of course, in Jesus' day, from Israel's point of view and in the parlance of their times, Samaritans were despised ethnic half-breeds and religious apostates from northern Israel. They were former Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles after the Assyrian captivity. Samaritans were a despised lot. But today, in our own culture, the term Samaritan has undergone a complete rehabilitation. It's good to be a Samaritan in 2025. I Googled Good Samaritan Toronto and found all sorts of news articles. Good Samaritan helped save pedestrian's life. Police seek Good Samaritan who helped injured pedestrian. Good Samaritan pulls her car out in front of a runaway van. Good Samaritan sought after helping victim of fatal stabbing. Good Samaritan TTC driver helps visually impaired man. And many hospitals are named Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan Medical Center, Good Samaritan Wellness Center, Good Samaritan Sleep Center, Good Samaritan Rehabilitation Center, Good Samaritan Fitness Center, Good Samaritan Birthing Center. So, whether in Christian circles or non-Christian circles, people know about this parable. At least, they're familiar with the phrase, Good Samaritan. That's about it. And I'd wager most Christians are unfamiliar with the full biblical account. Most of us are familiar with verses 30 to 35, the parable itself. But there's an entire context in which this account takes place, and that context has an impact on how God wants us to interpret and apply this parable. So, here's a great opportunity to employ and refine our hermeneutical prowess, because what we don't want is to come out the other end of our sermon today saying only saying, do you know what a real Christian looks like? I learned it at church. Christians love both God and neighbor, which means if we see someone in their broken down car on the side of the gardener, we stop and help. That's being a real Christian. Is that the totality of what Jesus is teaching here? No, because that's a moralizing lesson with which any secularist with a conscience would agree. The most hard-bitten atheist stops to help the family with the broken-down minivan by the side of the road. So, what is it about this parable that makes it distinctly Christian? How does your pastor preach this text, Mount Pleasant, in a way that would get me kicked out of a synagogue or a church that preaches the social gospel? Because I'm preaching and applying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do you see, this is all wrapped up with how to read our Bibles the way that God intends. Right interpretation of the Bible leads to right living. It leads to right worship of God. We're going to see this big time next week as we begin 1 Timothy. And there is nothing more important in life than having an ever-increasing understanding of God as he's revealed himself in his word, and then living for and worshiping God in light of his revealed truth. As Christians, we're to love God, and we're to hunger to be conformed to his word. And we want our faith and our obedience to become increasingly instinctive as we apply the scriptures to ourselves and others in responsible ways. And to be frank, the parable of the Good Samaritan has been applied in a lot of irresponsible ways. We need to ask, why did Luke place this parable here? At this point in his gospel narrative, what's happening in the broader story? From chapter 9:51 all the way through 19:44, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of his people and then be raised again to life. That's the broader context into which this story has been placed, which means helping people with broken cars by the side of the gardener, or giving money to the poor, or volunteering at a soup kitchen. That's not the full picture. It's part of the picture, but it's not the full picture. So what I want to do first is take us through the entire account. We need a bird's eye view, I think, of everything from verses 25 through 37. There's an outline in your bulletin which gives us the flow of the passage. I've lifted this outline from Daryl Bach's Luke commentary, and I modified it a bit. As you can see at a glance, it's more complex than just the parable itself. So let's just work our way through the passage verse by verse, seeing how this parable fits into the broader context of Luke's gospel. We need to do that first before concluding with how the text applies to our lives today in Toronto in 2025. Because as Craig Blomberg reminds us, Jesus could hardly expect 21st century Canadian Christians to find a donkey, secure oil and wine, look for every needy person in the city, transport them to a local innkeeper, and pay him with 2 silver coins. Right? That's not going to work. We have to ask what a modern equivalent to this passage might look like. So let's just do a quick pass over the whole text. You'll need your Bible open in front of you. Verses 25 to 37 are structured as 2 matching dialogues. You'll see what I mean by that in a second. Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean this man's a lawyer. It means he's a theologian. He's an expert in the law of Moses, the Old Testament scriptures, especially the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's his question. But notice, instead of answering his question directly, Jesus responds with his own question. Verse 26, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And the man responds then by quoting 2 passages from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. And now Jesus answers the man's original verse 25 question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus says, do this and you will live. And then that pattern is repeated. Luke tells us the man wants to justify himself. So he asks Jesus another question in verse 29. And who is my neighbor? But before our Lord responds to this second question with his own question, then in verse 36, he relates his very famous parable. But it's that question, who is my neighbor, which occasions the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in response to Jesus' question in verse 36, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? The expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus tells the man, go and do likewise. Which does not answer the man's original self-justifying question in verse 29, does it? What does he ask there? Who is my neighbor? But Jesus' question, as it's set up by the parable, has reframed the matter for us all. It's no longer, who is my neighbor? It's no longer that. That's not the question we're to be asking ourselves as we leave these doors today in Mount Pleasant, but rather, to whom must I be a neighbor? Do you see the difference? That's so important. There's a different assumption underlying Jesus' question. Who is my neighbor? To whom must I be a neighbor? Those are different questions. Go and do likewise. Okay, that's the bird's eye view. That gives us the structure, the flow. Let's go back to verse 25 and look at this man's first question. Let's go through this verse by verse. Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now there's a question with some magnitude to it, right? And though his motives are wrong, I mean, he's trying to trap our Lord with this question. This expert in the law of Moses has certainly come to the right person with his query. Friend, if you need advice on military tactics, go to Napoleon Bonaparte. Right? If you need answers about financial investing, go to Warren Buffett. But if you have questions about eternal life and what God requires of his sinful image bearers, go to God himself. Go to Jesus, the supreme teacher on this subject. Teacher, this man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And perhaps there's somebody here today with some version of that same question. I pray that there is. You may not phrase it the same way as this expert in the law does, but perhaps you have the same kind of question, a question of the same order of magnitude. You have questions about your eternal soul, perhaps, or the afterlife, the resurrection of the dead, your relationship with your Creator God, both now and in eternity, divine forgiveness. You have questions about that. If you're asking those sorts of questions, friend, praise God. In his sovereign providence, God has brought you to this church to hear the answers from Jesus himself, the supreme teacher on all these matters. In fact, he's the only person who can answer questions of that magnitude, because he is the eternal God. He created the universe and he created you. And he's the one who grants life, eternal life, to all who believe on him. Now, what does Luke say this man's motive is in asking Jesus this question? He's not searching for the truth, is he? His plan is to test Jesus, to trap Jesus. He's just pretending to be sincere. So this man stands up, which in that culture is a sign of respect, so it's just more hypocrisy, and he asks his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But he's phrased his question in a very strange way, hasn't he? What does one have to do to inherit something? Nothing, right? It's just a matter of being born into the right family. When my parents die, I'll come into my inheritance. I don't have to do a thing. Now, people sometimes did speak of inheriting life in Jesus' day, but as one commentator explains, to speak of doing something to inherit eternal life overlooks the fact that inheritance is not payment for services rendered. To ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life, that presupposes some pretty fundamental misconceptions about the grace of God in salvation. I mean, do guilty sinners earn eternal life? Is that how it works? Is that what we read in the Bible? You'll certainly meet all kinds of people who believe something along those lines, even though they're not using maybe the same biblical vocabulary as this theologian. It's just a kind of a natural way that human beings think. If God exists, then my good behavior doing X, Y, and Z will, with full sincerity, merits God's love. It merits God's favor. And no one bats an eye at that in our culture. It's when you start talking about unmerited, vicarious, wrath-absorbing divine sacrifices soaked in blood, right? That's when people look at you askance. What must I do, this man is asking, to share in the resurrection of the righteous at the end? And Jesus approached this man's smug, self-justifying arrogance is to ask his own question back. Verse 26, what is written in the law of Moses? How do you read it? And the man responds by quoting two Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, the man believes, and you're in. And the crazy thing is, he actually believes he does love God in the way that he thinks, and with all the intensity of his being, with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He believes he does love his neighbor as he loves himself. The man believes that he's attained this lofty standard. Perfect love toward God and man, the Christian perfectionism wrongly taught by John Wesley. And so on the last day, the resurrection of the righteous, he believes he will come into his just reward. Not his undeserved gift of free grace, his just reward. Eternal life will be payment for services rendered. God will sign his receipt at the pearly gates and let him in. And so Jesus responds, "You answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Okay, wow. What are we supposed to make of that? On the surface, that sounds like a denial of the grace of the gospel, doesn't it? It sounds like an endorsement of works righteousness. You have answered correctly. It's not an endorsement of works righteousness. Why not? Because Jesus is speaking literally. And so is Moses, whom this expert in the law is quoting. This is the literal letter of the law. I've used this example before, and I have to say, this is the most highfalutin sermon illustration in my repertoire. All right? But I love it, so I won't give it up. I want to take you back to grade 11 English. Shakespeare's The Merchant of Venice. You'll recall the end of the play, famously, Antonio's ships are reported lost at sea, leaving him unable to satisfy the bond he owes to Shylock. And Shylock is determined to exact revenge, so he has Antonio brought before the court. Shylock refuses Bassanio's offer of 6,000 ducats, three times the amount of the forfeited loan, and instead he demands his pound of flesh from Antonio. But as the court grants Shylock his bond, and as Antonio prepares to receive Shylock's knife, Portia points out that the contract only allows Shylock to remove the flesh and not the blood of Antonio. Thus, following the strict literal letter of the law, if Shylock sheds one drop of Antonio's blood, his lands and goods will be forfeited under the laws of the state. And further damning Shylock's case, Portia tells him that he must cut precisely 1 pound of flesh, no more, no less. She advises Shylock that, quote, "If the scale do turn, but in the estimation of a hair, thou diest, and all thy goods are confiscate." That is the literal letter of the law. The Apostle Paul, he writes in Romans 10:5, Moses writes this about the righteousness, right? The good legal standing before God that is by the law covenant. And he quotes Leviticus 18:5. "Whoever does these things will live by them." It's the one who does the works of the law who will have eternal life. It's a reward contingent upon perfect obedience. The law's way of making a person right with God requires perfect obedience to all of its commands. Paul says much the same thing in Romans 2:13. "For it is not the one who hear, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." So the law of Moses can, it could confer eternal life, but it must be obeyed perfectly. What this expert in the law has said to Jesus, it's formally correct. But that prospect shouldn't be filling anybody with hope. That kind of legal obedience is impossible because we're all sinners. Love the Lord your God with all your mind and strength and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The demands of the Mosaic law should have made the children of Israel despair of ever earning God's favor, seeking instead to be justified in God's sight in the same way that Father Abraham was justified 400 years before the law of Moses was given, through faith. As Paul says in Romans 4:3, quoting Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, righteousness by the law, acquiring for ourselves a legal righteousness based on obedience to God's commands, that is an impossible attainment. That is a road to eternal life which offers no hope. It's a dead end. The expert in the law of Moses has stepped into a self-righteous, self-justifying minefield. What he's really saying is, who needs the grace and mercy of God? Just be perfect. And Jesus is saying, yes, do this. Be perfect, and you will live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself and live eternal life. Meet that perfect standard and live. The only problem is, and these are all Old Testament texts, so this supposed theologian should have known better, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Friend, would you presume to say that you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? Would you say that you have attained God's perfect, holy, exacting standard? You know you haven't. You know you haven't. You don't even meet your own moral standards of behavior. I was walking along the other day without a care in the world when suddenly a memory of some of my drunken, boorish behavior at a party 30 years ago popped into my head. I squirmed with shame as I walked. There's a tendency to kind of tell yourself, no, that's not who I am. Yes, it is. Be honest. Do you love your neighbor as your very self? Man, I'm so self-centered, I don't even love my wife as I love myself, even though God has united us together in a one-flesh union. And if I shovel the sidewalk in front of my elderly neighbor's house, let me tell you, I can feel pretty self-righteous about it. What a good Christian neighbor I am. I hope other neighbors are watching me do this. Is that loving my neighbor as myself? No, it's not. And going by that standard, I won't make it to heaven. None of us will. So what are we to do? What hope have we? This is why the broader context of Luke is so important. That context that takes us to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus. Because I don't love God with heart and soul and mind. I don't love my neighbor as myself. Those divine commands don't serve to impart a lick of confidence. They only expose my sin. They only expose my lostness, my moral inability, my guilt before a holy God. What those verses show instead is that I need a Savior. I need someone who can represent me. Someone who can act as a wrath-bearing substitute on my behalf. Someone who keeps those two commands perfectly in my place, while at the same time being punished in my place for the millions of times I've broken those laws. I need Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. And hearing these words, we read in verse 29 that the man wants to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The lawyer wants to know who he's required to love. Fellow Jews only? God-fearers? Gentiles? He's basically saying, you tell me who my neighbor is, Jesus, and I'll be sure to love them. So Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to show the futility of self-justification and to show, in fact, what it means to be a neighbor. Look in your bulletin to the big picture. The passage's themes are ethical and practical. One should be a neighbor by showing compassion to anyone in need. Being a neighbor does not make distinctions in offering care. Compassion may involve time and sacrifice. The issue is not to define who the neighbor is or to seek to do the minimum one can do. This is simply a call to be a neighbor. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, and now we get the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Now that road from Jericho to Jerusalem is 17 miles of rugged terrain and was notoriously dangerous. Robbers actually regularly hid out and attacked individuals who weren't part of a larger caravan of travelers. And that's the case here. This man is beaten, he's robbed, he's left naked and unconscious in the ditch. That's important. That means no one can have any idea who this man is. He could be anybody. He has no identifying clothes. And he's unconscious, so he can't tell them who he is. If he were wearing rich purple linen dyed with sea snail ink, perhaps some of the passing people might be more inclined to lend assistance. I mean, that's how it is, right? I mean, aren't you more inclined to lend a hand to the man in the Armani suit with the broken down Porsche compared to the guy with the mullet and the freaky tattoos driving the 87 rust bucket? I am. Plus, there could still be bandits lurking about. This isn't the sort of place you want to linger about for too long, or you're the one who's going to be beaten and unconscious and robbed, right? So a priest and then a Levite, the clergy, let's say, they pass by on the other side of the road. So Pastor John, Pastor Alex, giving this man a wide berth. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, and that doesn't hit us the way it would Jesus' original audience, okay? A despised Samaritan. As he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. But he doesn't know how long it's going to take for this man to recover, and he has to be getting on his way. Verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And we can all see, this is a generous man. But Don Carson brings in a detail I'd never noticed. This is an historical, cultural detail that's very important. The Samaritan man, he's not just being generous, he's also potentially saving this man from slavery. Because in the ancient world, if you owed a debt you couldn't pay, then not only the honorable thing, but the required legal thing was to sell yourself into slavery. The man owned you because you owed him. But the Samaritan, he pays for everything. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which means this man will be able to leave the inn freely, without any debt, without having to sell himself into bondage. That's what the Good Samaritan has done for this man. And all of this now sets us up for Jesus' question in verse 36. What was the self-justifying question asked by the expert in the law? He asked, who is my neighbor? That's the question. What's the question that Jesus asks back? Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? So do you see what our Lord's done? That question undermines the man's whole attitude. It's not who is my neighbor, but rather to whom must I be a neighbor? That changes the discussion. Jesus' question shows what a neighbor is. What we're supposed to be, loved ones. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? And the man is forced to answer, and I'm sure he said it through gritted teeth, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even bring himself to say the words, the Samaritan. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and be that kind of neighbor, Christian. Be a neighbor who doesn't make distinctions in offering care. Be a neighbor, realizing that compassion may involve time. It may involve sacrifice. The issue isn't to define who our neighbor is or to seek to do the minimum we can do. This is simply a call to be a neighbor, and we do that by showing compassion to anyone in need. So, what's that look like in your context, Christian? In your life, in your neighborhood, with your money, with your skills, your home, your car, your family, your education, your time. The parable of the Good Samaritan is the narrative equivalent of the Apostle Paul's command in Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Of course, not every need may be presented to us as dramatically and with as much ought, O-U-H-T, O-U-G-H-T, as a man half dead, lying all alone in the road, right? But where genuine need exists, then race, nationality, gender, sexual orientation, color, political allegiance, none of that must stop us from being the neighbor Jesus calls us to be. Now, without saying a thing, I know what you're thinking. Pastor John, I want to follow the teachings of Jesus. I want to be a good neighbor. But how far do we push that word, anyone? One should be a neighbor by showing compassion to anyone in need. I know God cares about the poor. I know I should care about the poor too. And I do care about the poor and the needy. So what's my responsibility then to help them? Christian, that question is deceptively complex. And Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent article, Obligation, Stewardship, and the Poor, I think very wisely addresses these concerns. And I'm following his lead here because it's very easy and biblical, right, for people to insist that Christians ought to be concerned about the needy or we need to do something about the poor. This is powerfully true, but it doesn't say nearly enough. In an age when easy travel and Wi-Fi can connect us to literally billions of needs around this planet, how do we determine for whom to care and when to do something? If Christians have an obligation to help the poor and the helpless, does that mean we're obligated to help everyone, everywhere, in the same way, in any circumstance of need? It can look like such an impossibly huge calling that we just back away, overwhelmed, and do nothing. We don't hear the gospel-motivated command, go and do likewise. Mount Pleasant, how should we think about our responsibility to help the poor and oppressed and the helpless? How should we be good neighbors to love others as we love ourselves? Two critical principles help us answer that question. You can see them in your outline. Principle number one, we are most responsible to help those closest to us. In general, Christians should think of their sphere of responsibility in expanding concentric circles. I think this is very helpful. In the middle, in the closest circle, is our family. 1 Timothy 5:8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Oh. Which means if we have the ability to help our not lazy children, but don't, we are worse than an unbeliever. If we have the necessary resources and yet we neglect our aging, helpless parents or grandparents, we have turned from Christ. Working outward, the next circle, we have members of our church community. And the principle is really the same. Just as we have an obligation to provide for our biological family, so we ought to provide for our spiritual family. The New Testament frequently enjoins us by example and by explicit command and warning to care for the needs of the Christians in our local churches. Think of James 2:15. Suppose a brother or a sister, see how it's qualified? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. That's 1 John 3:16. Next, the next circle, we have members of our Christian family whose needs are more distant. We still have an obligation to care for our brothers and sisters, but it seems to me that the Bible speaks less forcefully the farther away the need becomes. We think of Paul's collection from many churches in Asia Minor. These are Gentile churches for the poor Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. Whatever the underlying reasons, the churches in Jerusalem were poor and in need of relief. So in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul clearly wants the Christians to cheerfully and sacrificially contribute, but he stops short of laying down a command or exacting contribution from them. But in that one case, Paul says that Gentile churches have a debt to share their material blessings with the Jewish church in Jerusalem because they benefited from the Jews' spiritual blessings, Romans 15:25 to 27. We're looking at that in our prayer meetings. But Paul is speaking to a very specific set of circumstances in that verse. And in the outer circle, we have the needs of non-Christians in this world. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. But again, next part of the verse, notice Paul's priority. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And one other category should be mentioned. It's related specifically to our text today. Suppose we come across needs that are so obvious, so immediate, and we're in such a unique position to help that it would just be wrong to ignore them, whether the person is a family member, a church member, or a complete stranger. So if we see a child drowning in a pool, we should dive in, right? If we see a woman being beaten up, we should intervene. If we see a minivan with the hood up on a barren stretch of highway, we should stop and lend a hand. DeYoung writes, this is important, the concentric circles are helpful as a general guideline, but they should not be used to justify the lack of care when someone needs our assistance right here and right now. Principle two, we are most responsible to help those least able to help themselves. Here again, we can think of expanding concentric circles of responsibility. The progression with this principle is a little different because if we go out far enough in these circles, we're actually commanded not to help. So the logic needs to be tweaked, but the basic imagery is still useful. At the center, We have people whose situation is most desperate because their options are most limited. Orphans and widows are the prime example. They serve as a biblical paradigm for the utterly helpless. James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Caring for believers in prison was another classic example in the ancient world. Prisoners were dependent upon people outside the prison for food and clothes. They would die without that assistance. They're not writing pen pal letters. They would die without that assistance. Putting 30 grand into renovating your kitchen, or adopting a baby who is missing an arm or who has HIV, and raising them in a loving, gospel-centered home. Is that going too far? Truly, when you think about the cross of our Lord, is that sort of death to self, death to my comfort, to my plans, way beyond the call of Christian duty? Is that religious fanaticism? At the very least, we should pray about it. Beloved, don't automatically push all application of this parable onto your local church to have a soup kitchen ministry that you can then volunteer at once a month and then think that this text is fulfilled in your life. Think about how you can pick up your cross, die to self, and love someone as you would like to be loved, as God in Christ loved you. Outside of this inner circle, we find those who are less desperate, but who still depend on others for their well-being. In the New Testament, this meant being generous with hospitality, especially to traveling evangelists who relied on the kindness of their brothers and sisters for their mission. If you have a spare bedroom in your home, perhaps you could consider hosting a Christian missionary, many of whom are single older women returning home on furlough. And finally, in the farthest circle out, we have people that must positively not be helped by the church. First, Christians should not provide hospitality for false teachers of the gospel. The Apostle John says in 2 John 10 and 11, "Do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work." Second, Christians should not support able-bodied persons who could provide for themselves, but prefer laziness instead. Paul commands the members of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12, "You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." 5:14, "Warn those who are idle." 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." In fact, Paul goes on to insist that church discipline be exercised on those who persist in idleness. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, "We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed." He's writing that to the church and people in the church. All this to say, the Christian's responsibility to charity does not extend to those who expect others to do for them what they could do for themselves. Helping the poor in these circumstances is no help at all. That's not coming out of a certain political ethos. I'd argue it's coming from Scripture. Something you might find helpful is that PDF supplement that was sent out in the announcement email, the 35 somewhat overlapping statements. You should read that through. I think that's very beneficial. It is overlapping, 35 overlapping statements, but it can help us really think through a very important issue. So as you consider your personal obligation as a good Samaritan to the poor and our church's corporate obligation to help those in her midst, which in the first century was characterized by widows who have no grown children or families to care for them. Keep in mind these two principles, proximity and necessity. The closer the person is to us, relationally, spiritually, or geographically, and the more acute the need, because it's immediate, urgent, or within our unique power to provide, the greater our obligation is to give, assist, and get involved. The farther out we go in either circle, the less ought we should feel, and the more caution we should take. Finally, and this follows another line of thought developed by Carson, this passage forces us to think about something else. Who is the perfect Good Samaritan? It's Jesus himself. Now, be very careful. This is not the point of the parable, but there is a hint of it in the fact that this story occurs as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Think about this. Jesus comes along, and when nobody else stops and nobody else can heal you, he takes you up. He carries you. He pays for everything. Not only the short-term debt, but the long-term debt, so that you will not be enslaved. He pays for it all himself. Jesus goes after the despised, the broken, and the bleeding, and the dead when nobody else does, and he goes all the way to the cross. When we reread the entire account and the flow of where Luke's gospel is heading, its climax, to the cross, that theme is very hard to miss. Jesus himself is the ultimate Good Samaritan, and he expects his followers to behave as he does. It's not for nothing this story ends with Jesus saying to the expert in the law, "Go and do likewise." He's saying that to all the members here of Mount Pleasant, Nick, Victoria, Katerina, Hannah, to all of us, go and do likewise. We serve as Jesus served. We follow in his steps in gratitude and adoration, and so become good Samaritans wherever Jesus has placed us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would enlighten our minds to understand this very important text, that we would die to self. We would be, in fact, people willing to pick up our cross and die to comfort and serve anyone. We would be good neighbors. We would go and do likewise as Jesus has commanded. I pray you would provide us theological balance on how best to look at all sorts of matters that are wrapped up with our own financial prosperity and how we are to help others, our time, all these things. Lord, there's so many ways we can go off track with this. I pray that you would give us wisdom as individual Christians and also as a local congregation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the ultimate Good Samaritan. Thank you for paying for our debt. Thank you for healing us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.